Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you have provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that these opportunities are prepositioned by you in order for us to acquire the information we need to have in order to understand what's going on in this world invisibly, recognizing that the visible is a product of the invisible, and actually the invisible is more real than the visible because the invisible remains forever. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've noted in the last few weeks a passage relating to our circumstance in our country in 2 Chronicles 7. It says, if I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or I command the locusts to devour the land. So these are assaults that God permits in the nation as a result of the wall of fire being removed, or at least somewhat restrained. Or if I send pestilence among my people. And we've noted an example of that with David and at the threshing floor where the temple was actually ultimately built. Where God, remember, David numbered the people. And that was against the law, because God said, I will take care of you. You don't need to worry about your army. You have an army because you need to have one, but I'm in charge. But he did it anyway, and then there were 70,000 people in the land that were killed from a pestilence, like similar to what we have now in our country. So what that tells you is that the amount of deaths associated with this is predetermined, and 100% in the hands of God. So we can adjust the timing of it all, maybe by some social distancing stuff, but in the end, the end will be what it is. So, and the answer here, of course, is for the believers. My people who are called by my name, that's the believers. The key issue is always believers. In the case of Israel, remember, Israel was not only comprised of believers, but they were also specifically called of God as a result of their genetic gene pool, a genetic pool from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they have kind of a multiple calling, if you want to view it that way, because they have their genetic heritage as well as their spiritual heritage. And what they have to do is humble themselves, and that's rebound, pray and seek my face, and turn from their evil ways, and I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. So here we see the correlation again. You know, we talked about Jesus and his mission during his first advent was to deal with sin. Because the predicate for dealing with the experiential reality is to deal with the spiritual invisible reality, which is the sin. So that's the priority first. And then once that's resolved, then the rest is a fait accompli. And so that's why you have that sequence there. So in Ecclesiastes 8, we noted that man does not have the authority to deal with this, I mean, to restrain it. In other words, there's certain things that are even above the pay grade of the king. No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind or the authority of the day of death, and there's no discharge in the time of war, and evil people will not be saved from their evil. So what this tells us is that God's in control. There's a certain category that goes beyond the responsibility of human leadership. Now, I think our president doesn't necessarily understand some of this. Which is why he's succumbed to the concept of social distancing. But whatever. I mean, you can understand his desire to try to influence it. That's not necessarily a bad thing. But the truth is, he's not going to affect it significantly. Not at all. God's got it determined. Hosea 10, 13 to 14, you have planted wickedness. This is why he sends this stuff. You have planted wickedness. You have reaped evil. You've eaten the fruit of deception because you've depended on your own strength and your many warriors. So this is the strength that we have in our own abilities to deal with the circumstances. Now, we've been extremely effective as a nation along these lines for many years. So we kind of get not aware, not cognizant of the risks that we are actually involved in the devil's world. So we get something that's invisible. We have an invisible war we're fighting against a bug. I mean, a virus, you know, that's invisible, basically. And it attacks us right at home. You know, you can't fight it with your army. Well, you can, but they're going to do it at home. And that's we haven't fought a war at home in, what, since the war between the states, other than a few miscellaneous assaults, you know, at 9/11 and Pearl Harbor. So for the most part, we've been free of the salt here. This here is, in fact, Trump said this the other day, today or yesterday, when he, maybe he said it at the town hall thing, that the front lines are the people right now. And that changes the whole viewpoint of things. If you really recognize that that's what it is, then that changes your position on, and recognize, I mean, people may not have the moxie to deal with that because they don't have the training, which is evident. But the truth of the matter is that is so. The population in this country is the front lines now because of the nature of the engagement. So God will give you an engagement that challenges your options. So the roar of battle will rise against your people so that all your fortresses will be devastated. As Shalman devastated Beth Erbo in the day of battle when the mothers were dashed to the ground with their children. That was some of the things that would happen in the time the Bible was written. It wasn't pleasant. They would throw people off the sides of the roof, you know, off the walls. So, you know, that's what they did. And in Daniel 5, this is an interesting I saw recently. It was in this context. This is Dan. Remember, Daniel was the a Jewish member of Jewish royalty, basically, who was taken off into Babylon during the first invasion. There were several waves of invasions. So he was taken into Babylon. He and his friends, there's another one I don't have in here because it's too long, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You probably remember the story with the furnace. Well, the furnace is kind of like what we got going on. You know, the furnace is, that was bow down to the idol or get thrown in the furnace. That was Nebuchadnezzar's thing. So they didn't bow down, and the interesting thing about that is they said, no, we won't bow down, and even if God doesn't save us, he's still God, and we're not going to bow down. So, do give us your worst shot. And so he did. He threw him in. And then there were four people walking around in the furnace, and they all walked out and didn't smell like smoke. So that was he figured out who God really was that day for a couple minutes. So anyways, that's just the way it was. So this is another time. This one was later. This is where the Babylonians were going to be destroyed by the Medes and Persians. Remember the sequence of history. Daniel's a good picture of the history of humanity from the context of God's viewpoint. And Babylon is set up as the leading nation, and then you have the Medes and the Persians and then the Greeks and then the Romans, and the whole thing propagates through history, rotating around that those kinds of things. So this is the event that happened. The thing that launched this was that the leader, Belteshazzar, I don't think his name's here, but if you know the story, it was the case. Oh, it's Belteshazzar, there he is. He gets dead. They had a big party, and they were using the gold from the silver, the gold from the temple, the cups that came from the Jewish temple. Remember, they had taken all the tribute from Judah down to Babylon when they captured Judah, and they razed the temple. The temple was destroyed. So they had this, but there were protocols for the usage of these implements, the glasses and stuff, and they were just using them for a party. And this came up on the wall, mene mene tekel upharsin, and they didn't know what it meant, so they went and got Daniel to come up and interpret it for them. And this is what he said: this is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. This is what we might be up against. Tekel, you have been weighed in the scales and found deficient. In other words, you don't have what it takes. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. Now, if you understand that story, they thought they were safe because they had a big kind of a moat set up. But what happened, the Medes and the Persians dammed up the river upstream. And they walked right through the riverbed into the place, and they captured it. That's what they did. So these guys were taken by surprise. They were in their arrogance. So that is quite an interesting story. So that very night, Daniel 5:30-31, the name Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about age 62. So this is the switchover, and it was after this that the Jews were allowed to go back to the land, not long after this. So that was the 70 years was up. So this was a major sea change in attitude towards the Jews in that region. And in Philippians 4, we have God's mandate to us no matter what, because we got it covered. He has it covered. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, and let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So here we see that our mandate is to look for how God's going to turn the curse into a blessing. And of course, we realize that if God should choose, well, then we win either way this transpires. Now, I've talked about this as a tipping point. There's going to be a resurgence of nationalism and a disconnect from international ideas for a while. You know, it won't be long, but for maybe a couple, 20, 30 years. Or it could be longer than that, but I don't see it happening. Personally, I think the other side's going to happen. It's more likely that the negative side's going to win over and the resurrection comes sooner. So we win either way. We don't really know what's going to happen. We can only surmise. That the bottom line is that God's got it covered either way. And here's the end result of this. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts with a garrison and your minds in Christ Jesus. So we have it covered either way. Now, this is where you have the attitude of not being dissuaded by any problem that you might face. You have, it's cognitive invincibility. That's it. So you have cognitive, remember, the correlation of the problem-solving devices with your thinking. You have cognitive self-cognizance, that spiritual self-esteem. That's problem-solving device 5, 6. And then 7 and 8, you have the cognitive independence. Your autonomy is associated with Jesus and God the Father and impersonal love. And then the high happiness of God and occupation of Christ takes you into an invincibility sphere. You know, not because you're dependent entirely on God. See, what we have to learn is that our view of reality has to be from doctrine and not from what we see or think. See, the natural man views things from empirical or rational viewpoint because that's all they have, especially the unbeliever. The unbeliever doesn't even have the ability to understand the spiritual sphere. That is doctrine. And I think you're nuts if you believe it. But the thing is, the doctrine is more sure than the rational and empirical thing. So you build a frame of reference from doctrine, and so when you see a problem, your response to it is entirely different because you see God in the picture, and they don't. And when you have that, when a person doesn't see God in the picture, they're constantly caught up in fear of death. And you see that in our country today. The people that are pining away about this thing and wanting to keep locked down are fearful because of their fear of death. They're all about that. And they come up with these pie-in-the-sky ideas that it can't happen. Well, they might, but it's improbable. And they think that they're sequestering people away is saving them. It's not, as I noted earlier. It's the people that are going to die from this are going to die from this. And you got to realize that the source of the vaccine will be God. Now, that's the other way of looking at it, too, because unless people are blessed and their research is blessed by God, it's not going to happen. You know, you have to look at how did we get all the many blessings we have in it? Where did it come from? People think, well, it was people doing experiments and stuff. Well, yeah, that's maybe true, but who inspired them to make those choices to call that way? And when you look at how long it takes to develop some of this stuff and the difficulty it is, there's inspiration along the way. And of course, that by definition is related to God. So whether or not people don't recognize that as the case, but it's true. And then we see one of the latest ones I'm looking at is 4:8 of Psalms. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep for you alone. Keyword, those that you need to see those at caps. You alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So our safety is entirely dependent on God. Now that's a good thing. Because then you're completely secure in whatever's going on next, and you're not worried about it. Because to you, as Paul says, we quote this passage fairly recently or often. You know, for me to live is Christ, and to die is advantage. So his whole identity was with Jesus. So in our study of the doctrine of evil, that's the product of believing the false narrative of the public lie. So this is why people are afraid the public lie. That Satan, the god of his world, fabricates and asserts in opposition to truth and righteousness. We see this. We have this divergence and dichotomy in viewpoint that's a product of the devil. He invented it, and God's letting it play out experientially. So we can actually watch it happen if we choose to. And we're here, actually, to do that. We're here to engage with that. And so that's, you know, when people see, my viewpoint of things is very political. And a lot of people don't think that the Bible is political, but the Bible is 100% political. Ever hear of the angelic conflict? That's political. What is that? That's a war between two viewpoints. Well, what is politics? It's a war between viewpoints. It's that simple. So, you know, you may have more fragmentation than just two in the case of certain political situations, but in God's system, there's really just a war between two viewpoints. It's the viewpoint that God is in charge and he has everything under control and he's running the show. And then you have Satan who's contesting that reality. And the question that is left to us in our decision making is which side is right? Who is true, God or Satan? So if that ain't politics, I've never seen it. So in essence, because of the angelic conflict, everything is ultimately political, even though it may not necessarily look that way to the casual observer. So we have the assertion of God in this conflict. Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, towards the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. See, I guess where the idea of politics gets lost is in the context of spiritual. Spiritual is a thought, is thinking. So, whereas politics gets involved with, you know, all kinds of other things. But if you think about it, it all starts in what you think. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So the consequences of the decisions are made based on the spiritual position. And the positions are what? Spiritually alive and spiritually dead. We talked about that a couple times ago. The spiritual dead people have no spiritual awareness. That's the problem. And so as a result, they're cut off from that sphere of data. They can't make an analysis from that perspective because it's foreign to them. That's the definition of death, separated. Remember, that's one of the verbicide is one of the biggies that people come and get at. I talk about that a lot. Death does not mean cessation; it means separation. So that's the Greek word thanatos. So people are. I mean, that's Adam and the woman in the garden. When God shows up after they've eaten out of the tree, they're still there and they have human life and biological life, but they're minus spiritual life. So they're separated from who? They're separated from God. Now, God doesn't leave them there. He comes in and engages with them because that was what it was all about anyway. But they ran and hid from God because they were at that point in spiritual death. They'd never done that before. They did that because they had become antagonistic towards God even without knowing it. So they ran and they hid. Because they thought God was out to get them. God wasn't out to get them. He was out to help them and save them. And that's precisely what he did. He offered them, he showed them the story of the seed of the woman, and he got into the discussion of the skins, the first death that ever occurred in that, up to that point. No, nothing had died. So, they had spiritually. But the first physical death was the animal from which the skins came to clothe them. So they saw the consequences of their sin led to not only their separation from God, but the death of the animals. And from that time forward, you had death, the human race is filled with it. It's an artifact of separation from God. Dying, you will die. See, so that's the thing you have to realize. So, and I'll go, but the battle, the essence of the battle, though, is spiritual, which is all about what you think and how you think and what's the basis of your viewpoint. And then 2 Corinthians 10:5, we destroy speculations. Now, speculations are things that are asserted that are false. So much of what is promoted from the dark side, if you want to view it that way, the satanic cadre, and those influenced from that side, is allegation. It's assertion that's not true. It's fake news. But it passes for truth to the uninformed, to the benighted. They don't get it. So they accept it as true. And of course we have a sin nature that's naturally in accord with that, so it fits nicely with our viewpoint, minus the Word of God. So our job is to destroy these, and we do this through the Word. We destroying the speculations on everything that's asserted itself against the knowledge of God. And that, of course that's the basis of the entire lie. that Satan is the god of this world and he deceives the entire world. And what's he deceiving them about? The knowledge of God. He's not deceiving them about anything else. He doesn't care. But around God, he cares about what they think of God. And they certainly don't want them to believe in Jesus. Okay, because he's got them enslaved as long as they stay in that category of lack of information. So we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Well, what's that mean? Well, that obedience of Christ is truth. I am the truth. So the challenge to us is to have enough awareness of the viewpoint of God to bring our thinking into alignment with His. And we do that through consistent Bible study. And recognize, and the ministry of the Spirit. I mean, it's not even possible without the ministry of the Spirit. That's critical. That's a sine qua non of the spiritual life. Without sine qua non, without which it is impossible. That's what that means. So last time the last time we made it to this study, we were noted that sincerity, silly, wrong, self-righteous, legalistic, do-gooder crusaders are major practitioners of evil. Now, we're noting the doctrine of evil, which is basically, the evil is anything done apart from the filling of the Spirit. Okay, that's the definition. And so that can be a good thing or a bad thing. Actually, it's always a bad thing, but it can be sin or human good. So evil is always bad, but not all evil is sin. That's the thing. All sin is evil, but not all evil is sin. That's the nuance that we're developing. And so the good thing, quote, I put it in quotes, the quote good things people do are evil if they're not done in the right way. And of course that means walk by means of the Spirit. So they try to do good things and they say they're sentimental and they care and all this stuff, but they really don't because they're always self-serving. And they're practitioners of evil because they don't have the right motivation. So the more a person is involved in sincerely wrong human good, do-gooder arrogance, the more they are motivated by evil. So just about everything that passes for good in the world today is evil. That's the consequences of that statement. All of the crusades that people get involved in are evil. The challenge is to do it right would be to have people believe that Jesus is the Son of God and then learn the Word of God and use rebound. Because then they'll have the ministry of the Spirit to lead them into the truth and doing the right thing, that which is divine good. Of course, only believers can do that because only believers have that capacity. So that just tells you how pervasive spiritual death is. And again, spiritual death only applies to the unbeliever, but there's an equivalent functional death in what we refer to as cosmic or carnal death that affects the believer. So a believer and unbeliever can functional look the same, and they're blocked out from doctrine the same if they're operating in one of those categories of death. So believers are going to heaven and unbelievers aren't. That's really the only difference. And the believer can rebound, which is a really quick gateway back into spirituality. The unbeliever simply has to believe in Jesus, though. That's pretty simple. So we're noting the fact that the easy things we can do have been already solved on the cross. See, they're all finished. It's all related to the tetelestai in John. The finished in the past with results that goes on forever. Evil, on the other hand, as we've noted, has not been judged. And it's the last things that's judged in the course of human history. And each echelon is judged for its evil as they pass through that period. So right after we're the next resurrection. So when the church is resurrected out of here, a.k.a. rapture, almost immediately thereafter there's what we call the judgment seat of Christ. Well, that's our judgment for evil. The evil we performed in these bodies while we were on the earth. And it's simply the separation between the good things we did under the ministry of the Spirit and the good things we did not under the ministry of the Spirit. That's all. It's no more than that. So that tells you how important it is to be in fellowship. It's critical if you want any rewards in heaven. And because that's all it really amounts to. It's no different for the final judgment at the end of the stream The last thing that happens, we saw it in Revelation 20. We may see it again. I don't know if it's in these notes today or not. But that final judgment determines people's destiny. Are they in the book of life or are they not? And if they're not, then they're judged by their works, which in their case were all done in the energy of the flesh. So their destiny is like a fire. That's the default destiny of mankind. That's what God has interrupted. Since the fall, the destiny, spiritually, the spiritual destiny of every human person is like a fire. That's the default destiny. Minus believing in Jesus, that's where you're going. That's John 3:18 and 36, which bracket 3:16. So both John 3:18 and or right there in association with it, they're in that same passage where he's talking to whatever his name is. I can't remember his name right now, but whatever. The Jewish Pharisee, one of the guys who's Nicodemus. That's right, Nicodemus. One of the guys that took him and buried him. So he was a believer in Jesus Christ, but he came to Jesus by night because of the political problem that he faced with the people he hung out with. It's no different than we have it today. If you stand for the truth, they hate you. So they didn't recognize. Well, they didn't. They tried to hide the fact that they believed in Jesus, so that they didn't get killed, probably. But whatever, that's just the way people are. So we came to Jesus by night. Now I'm sure he matured after a while and got maybe a little stronger. But hey, all his guys left too. At least these guys came around and took his body. It took some heat to do it too, him and Joseph. They had to go places that weren't comfortable, like Pilate. But they did it. So kudos to them. They did. They were right. They were really pretty close to the story when the whole thing shot down or was over for that. Well, when that part of the process was over, it isn't over yet. But he was going to go to the grave and be resurrected 3 days and three nights later, and all that happened. So believers are warned to beware of people who practice evil in Philippians 3:2. So it's beware of dogs. These are categories of evil people. Dogs. The dogs are legalist people. It's a euphemism or a metonymy for legalism. So if you go into the Bible and you see this word, it's referring to religiosity in all of its forms. Now specifically, the religiosity of this time that Paul was speaking of, they were the legalistic Jews, of which he had been, who were pursuing him and attempting to convert believers into Jews. That's what they were trying to do. All right. So they were saying that faith alone and Christ alone was insufficient. You had to be circumcised or you had to do some other thing. Circumcision was the big thing at that point. And today it's maybe Sabbath keeping or something, but it's some equivalent. It's some form of legalism that's not relevant. Now, what's interesting about the legalism is aspects of truth in the legalism in certain spheres. So they use concepts from the Bible that are legitimate in a certain context, but they yank it all out of context and they try to push it on people that it doesn't apply to. You say, what is circumcision? Say we have beware of the evil workers. That's context, same context, legalism, and beware of the false circumcision. Well, what's a code word for the circumcision? The Jews. Why is that? Well, circumcision was what identified. This occurred with Abraham. Abraham and all of his progeny were circumcised, and that was the point whereby he, from that point forward, he had Isaac. It was like 9 months later. Okay, so he became identified with the Jewish race when he was circumcised, and so that became that's the trademark of the Jews and the Arabs, because guess who else was circumcised? Ishmael. All right, so you wonder, well, the Arabs all practice circumcision. They do. In fact, they practice deviant variants of it with women. So they're crazy. The point is this, that all of Abraham's kids are connected to Abraham via circumcision. Now, but only the Jewish side, the side of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is actually the side that God chose. Which is why you have this huge war between the Arabs and the Jews. And it will be raging all the way down to the end of history. It won't go away. So it doesn't go away until they're no longer there. See, some people just won't give it up. And that's why they end up in the lake of fire. I mean, you're seeing that in our country today. You had the war that's being waged against our president is so vindictive and hateful that it's a picture of Satan's war against God. I mean, it's probably not even close to what Satan did to God, but it's kind of similar. I mean, I personally have never seen such evil in my life as this. I mean, I don't identify with that. I don't identify with that kind of implacability and invicted and inability to act, to accept the truth at all. It's like, it's insane. Exactly. It's nuts. So I don't identify with that. But that's probably because I'm a believer. Okay, that's probably why. Because remember, the Holy Spirit is guiding you as a believer, especially if you're at least a bit positive. So believers are, warned to beware of people who practice evil, and we noted that. They are to beware of them because their evil distorts and mutilates everything it touches. See, the problem with evil is it takes good things and manipulates it and makes it bad. So, for example, evil is promoting certain categories of doctrinal principles ahead of the Word of God, Jesus Christ. An example of that would be family. There are religious groups who focus on the family or family things. And there's nothing wrong with that. But to get that ahead of Jesus gets it out of line. See, that's at that point, the family is an idol. And so the point I'm making here is you can make an idol out of anything except Jesus and the Word. Those are the only two things you can't make an idol out of. Because they're legitimately God. The Word is God. Jesus is the Word. So there's your connection. So as long as your focus is on Jesus and the Word, you're okay. But it's interesting that these things that are true are in the Word, but they can't be yanked out of context and put in front. But guess what? When you do that, who can come along for the ride in your group? Unbelievers. You see? Because the unbeliever can associate with the family or some other aspect of Christian viewpoint. In this case, it's establishment even. I mean, remember, family is establishment. Family is for both the believer and unbeliever. So you take that category of doctrine out of context and you make that, you promote it as being something spiritual. But it's not. You see? So that problem is that there's nothing wrong with family. Don't get me wrong here. But Jesus comes first. Alright? That's the thing. Your family is not right unless Jesus is there first. Okay? That's the problem. So they take things, so it mutilates everything it touches. And you can basically look at anything that God gives us in life. And you can see examples of where people have misapplied that aspect of life, which is good, maybe, and they have abused it because it becomes taken out of focus of the grace of God. And so that's an area where we have to be careful ourselves. I mean, as individuals, it's easy to do that because we may like certain categories of establishment or doctrine, and it may be our thing. But we have to make sure that Jesus, that all has to be put in context of Jesus Christ and His grace. And then it fits in the picture properly. See, the Jews, when the Jews told Jesus that they were saved on the basis of being the descendants of Abraham, they completely missed it. And they were the descendants of Abraham, and that was a good thing. It had potentially many benefits. But to them, because our misapplication of their genetic heritage, which was not bad, it was the genetic heritage, it caused them to miss out on Jesus. All right, so they took a good thing, and they put it into the view in such a manner as it obscured Jesus. Okay, so that's a problem. You see, that's what evil does. So we can get caught up in that pretty easy because it looks good and it sounds good and it acts. We think it's right, but it's wrong. So remember, and the one factor that always gets messed up in these concepts is grace. Because anytime you have an idol, your drive towards pursuing that eliminates grace. It becomes a works project. And in some people's families, their families are a works project. It shouldn't be a works project. It should be a grace project. You know, you have to remember, freedom is more important than family in certain situations. Not that family's not important, but think about that. Jesus gave people the freedom to do what they wanted to do, even though he knew they would do the wrong thing. God does that with us all the time because freedom is more important. See, freedom is the highest echelon. of, it goes right after Jesus. Is freedom. Because if you know, if you continue my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, it's not the first thing, but it's real close, and it's one of the first products of a relationship with Jesus. See? So it's like third or fourth. Because Jesus is first, the words, his words is second, the truth is third, and freedom is fourth. In that sequence. And basically, that is the sequence. Of our viewpoint. Actually, the God consciousness that comes up ahead of that to get us in the channel. But, you know, that basically that's the stream. So there are people, believers are to be aware of them because their evil distorts and mutilates everything it touches, and even legitimate things are distorted and mutilated and used and abused by evil. And this is what happens. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. So they're promoting concepts that are true, and they're using those concepts to obscure the truth of God. And again, you can look all over and you can see that. People with religiosity viewpoints, you know, people that want to keep a certain day holy, or people that want to keep any day holy. Remember, there are no holy days in the church, except as the ones you discern for yourself. The person, the individual who's holy during the church is you. Believers are holy. People say a building is holy. Well, no, building's not holy. And during the Anapsi, this is where you have, it's interesting. During Israel, there was a building that was holy. It wasn't always there, but it was holy when it was. You know, I mean, even when it was in the tabernacle that they carried around in the tent, it was holy. All right? Why? Well, what made it holy? It was occupied with Christ. That's why. And who's occupied with Christ now? You. Well, he's living in you, at least, to put it that way. So his residence, the earthly manifestation of the Lord God came through that structure. Okay? That's what made it holy. It wasn't holy. It was because he was there that it was holy. It's the same. Look at Moses' experience with God in the wilderness, the burning bush and stuff. What made the ground holy? It was God being there. It's the same in our lives. We're holy because God is in us. See, that's one of the 40 things. But people get that out of line. And so they think, well, you know, the building is. Well, no, the building is nothing. It's just a bunch of stones. And it's nice to have and use, and it's a blessing and all that. It could be a curse, though, if it costs too much. And it's got its place. That the church is the body of believers that resides there, and that's what's holy. Let's see here. So we have deceitful workers who teach false doctrine, who disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. An apostle is simply one who represents someone. And the example, or the predicate for that is no wonder, verse 14, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So Satan does, this is exactly what Satan does. He takes a good thing out of context and makes it into an idol and gets people to worship it. And that's what causes them to separate from God. See, basically it's the same profile that he did to himself in his head personally when he began to think that he would become the Most High. See, that was that's what happened to him, and that was the path he took. So he comes up with something that the woman, we talked about her idol, wisdom. She wanted to be wise as God. She didn't recognize that had baggage she couldn't handle. So, and that the rest is history, of course. The warning to beware does not necessarily mean that we are to avoid evil people. So this is where you got to split the uprights. That it does mean that we recognize and understand their motivation and refuse to cooperate with them. So it doesn't mean you break off from them. In fact, I mean, you might not have the opportunity to do that. We live in a world that's filled with it. So you just have to recognize it for what it is so that you can have discernment regarding the situation. It's very difficult to recover forever from evil after it has mutilated the thinking. The believer's frame of reference that establishes their norms and standards. So once one has their norms and standards educated on the basis of an evil viewpoint, that whole frame of reference and norms and standards have to be reformed under the Word of God. That's why it takes so long for people to break away from old habits. If you have an old habit that was established from a previous lifestyle that is connected to some system of evil, even maybe not even not a sin, but evil, some good thing that's not done in the right way, then you are easy to seduce in that area until the Word of God and the Holy Spirit have built up your frame of reference to have a proper recognition of that. So you have a natural inclination to succumb to pressures in that venue. We all have that. So you can look back at your previous lifestyle and you can see, what were my norms and standards like? And how does that contrast with the Word of God as I understand it now? And you can actually look and see weaknesses in your thinking where you have a potential opening for the devil. So that you can, and it can be a good thing. That's what's real insidious about it. It's not just evil things. Some people have proclivities to evil. Fine, that's true. I'm not going to say they don't. But not everybody does. So you can be a good thing that you have this proclivity for, and in the wrong context, it's wrong, even though it's right. In other cases, so it's very insidious. This is why every client nation eventually succumbs to idolatry that results in the 4-generation curse and the 5 cycles of discipline, per Exodus 20, verses 5. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the 3rd and 4th generation of those who hate me. So this is that's the way that God deals with this, and I believe we're in the 3rd or 4th generation curse in our country at this point, given what's going on. We'll see how that happens. But again, you can stop this anytime. Anytime you rebound. And it goes right back to that passage in 2 Chronicles 7. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face, then I will forgive their sin and heal their land. And that's the only remedy for what we've got going on in our country right now. I mean, I heard Senator Grassley talking today, and he said, this is from God. And the guy he was talking to says, I wouldn't go so far as to say that. Well, Grassley was right. It is from God. You know, the guy that he was talking to is a more secular kind of guy. He wouldn't go there. He actually should have gone there, but he didn't. So it's kind of interesting to hear that discussion. But Grassley was pretty certain that it was from God. I concur fully. But it takes some perspicacity to see that. You know, you can say it's not, but really, look at what's going on here. Why would God let this happen? You know, it's not like it hadn't happened before, though. It happened 100 years ago. So there must have been something going on then, too, that had to be dealt with. So, of course, a lot of things happened as a result. There was an interesting article I wrote today, or read today, about how the pandemic of 1917 led to the Third Reich in Germany. So that's a picture you wouldn't really put together necessarily, but it was compounded. It was the pandemic that they involved was in then compounded with the loss of World War I, and that set up that whole sequence of events that led to the rise of Adolf. So it's interesting to note how that worked in that environment. It was a problem here for years too. In 3 John 11, we see that believers are warned not to be influenced by evil. It says, beloved, do not be imitators of evil, that is Satan's cosmic lie, but of the good, that is God's word of truth. And of course, the way we do that is to keep on being filled with the Spirit. So remember, Satan's inside agent is the sin nature. Our sin nature is a natural accord with the lie of Satan. The Holy Spirit is the antidote to the sin nature. So if you want to overcome the sin nature in your life, just make sure you're in fellowship. That's how you do it. But the Holy Spirit can't operate without doctrine. So you have to have the doctrine that the Holy Spirit needs to deal with that particular weakness that you have to deal with in order for Him to be effective at dealing with it. And if you don't have the doctrine, prepare to be rebounding a lot. And don't be afraid of that, because that's running to the throne of grace. I mean, that's the analogy to rebound is to run to the throne of grace. Because you're resorting to the cross every time you do, which is the throne of grace. I mean, the throne of grace is the cross. for all practical purposes. That's where God bought grace. That's how he defeated. I've said before that evil, the evil we see is so pervasive it makes you wonder how you can deal with it. But how does God do it? He overcomes the evil with the good. And it's like he takes, you got this mud puddle full of evil and he throws it into the ocean. Where's the mud puddle? It's gone. It's dissolved. The mud puddle don't last in the ocean very long. So we got this really difficult, sort of, it's a pond maybe. Maybe it's a really big piece of evil. It's a pond or a small lake. You throw a small lake into the ocean. Gone. That's how God solves the problem. Overcome evil with good. See, you don't fix the evil necessarily directly. You just recognize it, and then you allow God in his grace to deal with it in the way he chooses to. That takes a lot of courage. And it takes a lot of confidence in God, in the Word, to allow God to do that. And really, he's the only one that has the qualifications to do it most of the time, because we aren't in a position to judge it properly. Sometimes people are, but it's rare. It's the exception rather than the rule. What's interesting, more often than not, the people that are in the position to judge it don't have the capacity to judge it. And the people that have the knowledge to judge it aren't in a position to judge it. So it gives both people the test. The guy who's in charge, he's supposed to fix it, doesn't. But the guy who's not in charge can see it, gets mad at the guy who's in charge, who's supposed to fix it, because he doesn't fix it. And he's out of line because he's judging this guy. Happens all the time. And it's really weird how often that happens. The person who should be fixing the problem doesn't. Now that was the problem with Ahab and Elijah. You know, that's we're going to go to there eventually. It's going to be a while probably, but we're going to get there. And we're going to talk about the Assyrians and all that again. Because it's a really cool story. It was Ahab's job to deal with those prophets of Baal. But he didn't because of his wife, who hired him. And Elijah just couldn't deal with it, so he killed them all. And he was completely out of fellowship when he did it. It was the wrong thing to do. He went from the high to the low. Boom, boom. I mean, the fire blew up the thing and took out the sacrifice. And then he turns on and wipes out the 450 prophets of Baal, and that was the wrong thing to do. It wasn't his job. See? And we get an answer. So a lot of times we're in the place of Elijah. But we want a right thing to be done. But we're not in the position to do it. And remember, with God, position, position, position. It's all about position. And that's a good thing, because that takes the onus off us. Because he puts us in the position. See, that's the real advantage of grace. God puts you in position. So that's why our position in Christ is so much more powerful than Adam and the woman's position in perfection. Because why? God maintains our perfection. We don't. Adam and a woman had to maintain their own perfection. And that was actually a position of weakness. I mean, when they came up against Satan, or especially when she did, that put her into a position of weakness. You know, I've been thinking about why would Satan do what he did? And I believe the answer to the question is that Satan wanted, he had a gripe with God for some reason because of God's demand for perfection. And so he wanted to create a circumstance where God would have to deal with imperfection. And to do that, he would have to compromise his perfection. And that's the basis of the whole argument. Is that God, you're just too good. You can't expect that from us. And that's right, he can't. We can't expect that from us, because only he can do it. So, but Satan didn't want to live in grace. We got to learn to live in grace. It's all about what God does and not what we do. But if you channel in the grace, you're going to be more powerful than anybody can imagine. I mean, that's what Moses learned. Moses characterized as the most humble man on the face of the earth during that period of time. Well, what's that mean? He was completely oriented to the truth of the Word of God. It took him 40 years to learn that. It's a long time. But he did. He did learn it. And then he would always defer. He would never take the initiative. It drove his brother and sister crazy. Aaron and Miriam, ugh, I drove them nuts. Because he will always defer. And it's because of his orientation to grace that he did that. It's kind of like Paul. Consider what I say in the Holy Spirit, make it understandable to you. He deferred. He didn't say, you got to do X, Y, or Z. He says, well, I disagree. But you can think about it. And maybe the Holy Spirit will lead you to think it, to recognize it. And then what happens then? If the person actually does that and has positive volition, then they're going to come to the same conclusion that Paul was at already. It may take them a little longer. But he gave them the space to have that transformation in themselves. And you begin to do that with other people. Just give them the space. Don't change your position. Just say, okay, fine. Doesn't change my relationship with you any. I'm still here. But this is why I think the way I think. And God will give you the grace to understand that at the right time if you're ready, when you're ready. So we have noted in our study that Satan's cosmic systems that living in the lies of the cosmos results in the arrogant pursuit of things that have no eternal value. This is described in Ecclesiastes 5:16. Evil is exactly a man is born thus to die. So what advantage to him who toils for the wind? So basically what this tells us is that evil is striving after something that has no lasting value. In other words, it's pursuing things that won't stand the test of time and certainly won't stand the test of eternity. See, so people make a huge roar, huge work out of doing something. But in the end, it doesn't amount. Well, if you look back, you can look at these civilizations over there in Europe or even in Africa. What's left of the Egyptian civilization that was the greatest civilization on the earth at the time that Moses was on the earth? What is it now? It's a desert. What's left of the Greek civilization? It was one of the greatest civilizations of mankind. It's one of the basis of ours. What about Rome? Go walk around Rome and walk around Italy, or for that matter, half of Europe, all the way up into England even. And you see what's left over from that period. And what's left? Just nothing. It's gone. How much are we going to leave? All of our stuff is made out of plastic. It's going to be totally gone. Their stuff at least was made out of stone. But I just tell you, a grievous evil is man, thus he will die, so what advantages to him who toils for the wind? So it's all about pursuing the wrong thing. This is why God leads us to pursue Jesus Christ in the Word of God. He will make that your highest priority if you allow him. This is because Satan's cosmic life focuses exclusively on temporal physical life that is based on what is visible on the earth in the devil's world and ignores what's invisible. And you see, it's the visible that doesn't transit into eternity. Only the invisible. God, Jesus Christ, and the Word of God, God's Word of Truth, in all of its categories, can only be perceived on the basis of believing the doctrine. See, that's what's fascinating about it. You believe what the Word of God says. So it's transitive. You got to do two things. First, you know what the Word of God says, and then you accept it as true. So it's a multifaceted process. You have to first understand it and recognize it. That's gnosis. Then you have to accept it as true, and then that's when it becomes epignosis. And that's when you own it. It's yours at that juncture. And so that becomes part of your viewpoint. And without the doctrine, you have no way of discerning this concept. And of course, you can't do that without the Spirit. So here's Jesus speaking to this. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So that tells you the Word of God is going to transit into eternity. So you want to take it to eternity? Learn it now. Hebrews 11:1-2. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. And we've noted how faith in our study of this passage a while back was described as an invisible substructure upon which all the visible is established. It's the concept that he spoke and the earth existed. So the doctrine was his speaking, and the earth came into existence as a consequence. So that goes right back to the essence of God and the divine decree. For by it, men of old, that's the Old Testament saints, gained approval. And the next, it was not next verse. So this basically, the recognition of doctrine provided God's approval for the Old Testament saints. And then the passage, the whole chapter, remember, this is described as a faith chapter. It's showing how various archons of faith in the Old Testament exhibited their faith and lived by it, even to their hurt. And then the whole thing concludes with Hebrews 12:1. But now we've got Jesus, who endured the cross disregarding the shame for the happiness of God that he had. So that it leads to that crescendo, the whole chapter of Hebrews 11. Those who are under the influence of evil will always succumb to the pressure from their idolatry. 1 Timothy 6:9, an example of this, is the love of money is a root of evil. Money is a source of... love of money is simply an idol. Because people think they can get what they want when they have money. And they can get some of the things they want. But they can't get everything that they want. You see? So people misalign what they would acquire on the basis of wealth. But, see, the problem is it doesn't really get them where they want to be. It gets them part way. It gets them a comfortable life, maybe, or maybe not. But it's not. See, what really gets you where you want to go is Jesus. Because he didn't need money. And yet he had it all. See, that's how you want to live. Where you can have it or not have it, it don't matter. It's fine. It's a good thing. But it's not about that. It's about a relationship with God. That's what really gives you what you need. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word. The blessing it is for us to acquire this kind of viewpoint so that we can deal with the adversities that you're allowing to come into our nation at this time, recognizing that the right viewpoint will help us to have courage and confidence in the midst of any kind of disaster, because we know that you have everything under control at all times. And your objective is to turn the curse into a blessing in some manner or fashion. We just don't know how. So we thank you for this now in Jesus' name. Amen.